Hello, church. Welcome to all of you worshiping on all four platforms. If you are able, I would invite you right now to click the share button so that we can reach as many people as possible with today's incredible message. Hey, life consists of moments, and we are in a unique cultural moment. We're in the midst of a medical pandemic all across the world. And in the midst of that medical pandemic, at least in our country, a cultural pandemic has sprung up, a social pandemic, really, specifically around the issues of race and prejudice. And at the root of that, I believe, is a spiritual pandemic that involves issues of the heart. So as I brought my heart before the Lord this week, I felt like the Lord just saying, now is the time to pause. Now is the time to listen. Now is the time to pray. So that's what we're going to do. And we're going to hear today from two leaders in the African American community. And we're going to listen to them, and we're going to learn from them, and we're going to pray that God would change our hearts in response to what we hear from them. And the first leader we're going to listen to today is the Reverend Earl Smith. Earl is the chaplain of the Golden State Warriors. He's the chaplain of the San Francisco 49ers. For many years, he was the chaplain at San Quentin for inmates on death row. He actually is the author of the best-selling book, Death Row Chaplain. He is a friend of CPC. He's spoken at multiple men's dinners and events here to thousands of people. He's a leader. He's also a leader of leaders, and specifically in the African American community, he's an incredible leader and influence. And so a few nights ago, he was nice enough to come out from his home in Stockton, and we sat down here for an interview on live TV. And I want to show you parts of that interview, just a few key pieces, so that we can listen to him and learn from him together. And so now, as we take a look at my time with Earl, at least a piece of it, I again, if you are able, invite you to share. Click that share button so that we can reach as many people as possible. Take a look. Has the last 2 weeks, has this more or less triggered things in you, or it kind of brings it up to your surface? It brings it to your top of mind and heart?
It brought it all back up. It brought it back up to growing up in Stockton, pain to get bused to a junior high school, because if we didn't catch the bus, we were jumped, rocks thrown at us, beat with sticks. The principal lived in the same neighborhood as the school. He was a part of that community that was attacking us. So for me, I left that environment. I left Fremont Junior High School. I'm at St. Mary's High School. And the first year that I'm at the first week of school, Franklin has the largest riot that they'd had at that time. Mm-hmm. Guns, everything going. This is a high school.
Yep.
You're supposed to be able to go and get an education,
mm-hmm.
but yet you're fighting for survival. It's not education, it's survival. Mm-hmm. That's all you want. You want to go to school in the morning and leave at the end of the day and said, I survived.
Mm-hmm.
And so the reality was, when I got up in the morning, I could care less if it was going to be a day I died or not. I could care less if it was going to be a day that someone else died or not.
Mm.
It didn't make a difference. But certain things take place, and then you start to reevaluate the circumstances and the situations around you. I believe that the dialogue that needs to take place is, when did it really start to bother you?
Mm-hmm.
When you heard about it?
Mm-hmm.
When you thought about it? Because I can tell you this, you didn't just hear about it a couple weeks ago or last week.
Yeah,
you grew up hearing about Emmett Till. You grew up hearing about lynchings. You grew up hearing about all these things.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's not old. It's not like it's some fresh thing,
yep.
but it's almost like we sort of wash it over.
We're pausing as a nation long enough to notice and not long enough for it to sink in. But there's a discomfort that people, and I've had plenty of conversations this week with friends and people in our church about what to do with that feeling of discomfort. And what's interesting is people who are not people of color, they're uncomfortable being uncomfortable. And people of color are like, I live every day with that discomfort.
Well, think about this. What was the biggest thing that we were dealing with? Why are we
Corona.
Social? Corona.
Yeah.
COVID-19.
Yeah.
But somehow or another, that's not an issue anymore. That's not as big an issue.
It got back page real quick.
Now think about, how can something like that, so this must be a real issue for that to be back paged. When you talk
and
about
something that was front page for months.
For months, front page, but all of a sudden, people are saying, wait a minute.
Shut the world down.
Wait a minute. This thing is more serious than COVID-19. And eventually, people are starting to say, we need to address this.
Mm-hmm.
You know, for COVID-19, they're looking for a cure. And I would say for this racism, there needs to be a cure as well.
Do you think there's hope? I mean, is,
oh,
is,
yes.
Do you see us getting to a point where people don't see sides and people are genuinely for each other?
I believe that's two different questions. You asked me, okay. Do I believe there's hope? I believe if the Lord would speak to Solomon and said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. And so he talks about healing.
Yep.
So do I believe there's hope? Yes.
Yeah.
Do I believe
humble themselves?
Humble themselves in prayer and seek my faith.
Yeah.
So if I believe that.
I'll forgive their wickedness. I'll hear
and
from heaven.
Do what?
And
I will heal their land. Okay, so.
2 Chronicles 7:14.
And look at 15 too. It's pretty cool.
Yeah.
But yes, I believe that there's hope. Do I believe that in this time frame? My granddaughter's 10 years old. I came home from work yesterday. She's in the pool and swimming with my younger granddaughter, my son, and my wife, and she wanted to read something to me.
Yeah.
And she wrote this piece that it just resonated with me, and she read it to me, and she's 10 years old. And I said, babe, what made you write this? And she wrote about Ferguson. She wrote about all these different things, and she wrote about the church shootings, and she just was saying, I can't breathe. She's 10 years old. And she says, I can't breathe. Mm-hmm. So when you ask, is there hope? Yes, there's a hope in the Lord. Will I see a change? I won't see a change until my 10-year-old granddaughter or my 6-7-year-old granddaughter can say, in all honesty, I can breathe.
What are some things that you're seeing people do that encourage you
toward
the change?
This. I think people are using their platforms to have dialogue. I think they're starting, we are talking about a bunker mentality.
Yeah.
So I think you have the resources, you have the ability to be change agents.
Mm-hmm.
The idea, question is, are you willing to be uncomfortable in the process?
Well, I mean, that's what it comes down to. Are we, because that is our church. That is our church. If you're listening to this and you're part of our church, there is an inordinate amount of leaders in our church and in our community. People who own businesses, run teams, and there's something in us, and I've heard it. I've felt it a little bit too, but I've definitely heard it from other people that the temptation right now is to just kind of hunker down in that bunker that you're about to talk about and go, when can we get back to being comfortable? And yet, the growth comes from when we're saying, like, okay, why am I uncomfortable? Yeah. Am I willing to stay and be uncomfortable to push this thing forward, to push and be a change agent, to push and be a learner, not just a leader, but a learner
right.
in this process? And so speak about that.
So I think when we talk about the bunker, and I was thinking about reading about, well, the president was probably in a bunker, and we think a bunker is this little bitty thing where you sort of hunker down and you hide. But he's in a place like a house with all the comforts. And so his bunker is like a lot of the people's bunkers that may be watching. They're hunkered down. They're locked down, but they're still comfortable. Hmm. When are you willing to be uncomfortable? You can be in a bunker, but the bunker has all the resources that you need.
Mm-hmm.
So you just gave it another name to make it feel uncomfortable.
Mm-hmm.
The name does not make it what it is.
Yeah, most people think of a bunker, it's like you got a war going on
right.
and you're trying to seek a little bit of refuge.
And you're hiding, it's a little
yeah.
spot. Yet, I believe that there are people with resources, substance, and things that they have available to them. and they have bunkers, and they're sort of in those bunkers, and they're comfortable there. Mm-hmm. And when can we come out of the bunker? And it's like, woe is me, I'm locked in a bunker.
Mm-hmm.
And
so what do you think about that when you think of people? Because I guarantee people are feeling that right now.
Yeah.
When can we get out? I mean, they were feeling like that shelter in place before this became front page news. Let me out of our homes. Let me out of our bunkers. How does that make you feel?
It makes me sad. And the reason it makes me sad is because that's not the question. The question is, why did I choose to be in the bunker? Why did I choose?
Because
if I'm in the bunker, that means I've used my resources to build and develop that bunker. Mm-hmm. And so I used my resources to build and develop that bunker with the understanding that if I never needed to get away, mm-hmm. I'd have a safe avenue, a safe haven to get away. And so I've already decided long ago that there would be a separation. That's why I bought the bunker. That's why I built mm-hmm. it. And reality is, if you plan to use the bunker, you've already used it. Mm-hmm. You've already decided, I need to build one. You've already decided to use it. So when these issues come up, when we're dealing with something as real as this, as real as people losing their lives, mm-hmm. and your comfort level says, man, I got to get out of this bunker.
Do you believe that the church has a role to play? And what role can the church play? And to be even more specific, what role can this church play, but the capital C church, play in this change?
Well, I think your church has never allowed the walls to define it. For me, that's why I come. Mm-hmm. When Tom Dodd asked me, will you do that? Yes, I'll do it. Tyler wants you? Yes, I'll do it. This is Brent's church, so mm-hmm. It means something.
Yeah, that's Brent Jones, longtime 49er.
So for me, you have people in your church that are helping people that are getting out of prison.
Mm-hmm.
You're offering resources. You're offering resources to transitional housing. You're offering resources to women that have been abused, mm-hmm. that are developing shelters, that need to get away from. So you're not allowing your church to be defined by the walls.
Mm-hmm.
Yet, in the process of that, I believe that there's people that are comfortable being able to say, our church does this, and yet they're not doing it.
Mm.
Their church, they say, is doing it. Mm-hmm. I go to that church because
I like to be a part of the church that does it.
Yeah, we do this.
But I'm not good right here.
And in fact, I'll tell you how good I am. Whenever they ask for an offering, I'm going to always give more than I thought I would.
Yeah.
Because if I write a check, I know I'm good. Mm. This is not a check time.
Mm.
This is a heart time.
Mm-hmm. Again, I am so grateful that Reverend Earl Smith took the time to come out and sit for that one-on-one interview and give me and us a chance to pause and listen and pray together. If you have not seen that interview, you need to go to our website, cpcdanville.org, and watch it. It's about 30 minutes of your time, or go to our YouTube channel, or go to our Facebook page. It is Must See TV. You can watch it on demand. This week, I spent many hours trying to learn as much as I could from as many African-American leaders and pastors in our community. I listened to Ephraim Smith, a senior pastor up at Bayside Church in Sacramento. I listened to Dr. Dwight Radcliffe, a pastor and a provost and a professor at Fuller Seminary. And I listened to the pastor you're about to hear from now, Miles McPherson. He's the senior pastor of Rock Church in San Diego. Very large church, 20,000 people. Very gifted communicator. Used to play for the San Diego Chargers. Years ago, when I was at UCLA, many friends from the football team would often drive the 2 hours on Sundays down to San Diego from Westwood to go and hear Miles McPherson preach. He's that good. And this week, he brought a message called The Third Option that you and we need to learn from and respond to, especially the action steps at the end. And so here is Miles McPherson, senior pastor of Rock Church.
Get your Bible out. If you have your Bible, you can just turn to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. A year and a half ago, I wrote a book called The Third Option. I am going to be speaking from this book. You can get it on Amazon. I'm not going to do a big commercial, but this book has everything I'm going to say today pretty much in it, and then a bunch more. When I was 8 years old, Martin Luther King was killed. And I remember I remember what I thought. What I felt was, how could they do that? Similar to what we're feeling now. It was so wrong. But I also remember what I thought. I thought, what do we do now? When I wrote that book, wrote that book for the purpose of giving us solutions and answers of what we can do now. Here we are, 2 years after I wrote the book, and we're in a worse situation than we were 2 years ago. So today I want to talk about how we got divided at a very basic level, but more so ideas on how we can come together. My prayer is that you would receive for you, as I said in the beginning, that you would let the Holy Spirit speak to you about your life. I know you can watch TV and hear the news and always want to point fingers at that person and that person, but my prayer is that the Holy Spirit would speak to you specifically about your life. A little background. I grew up in New York. I have a white grandmother, She's passed. She married a black man from Jamaica. When she was in Jamaica, her parents sent her from Jamaica, West Indies, to Jamaica, Queens, so she wouldn't marry a black Jamaican. If you've ever been to Jamaican Queens, there's a whole bunch of black Jamaicans. She meets this black guy, my grandfather. They start dating. My grandfather couldn't go in the front door of a house. He had to go around the back door. They ended up getting married. When they got married, her family disowned her. I never knew her family. To this day, I don't know anybody from her family. They live 15, 20 minutes away. We never heard of them, talked, spoke about them until I was an adult. We just figured they're, you know, all of us brown people, and then there was Grandma Dorothy. We didn't know where the white lady came from, but she was our grandma, and that was it. It was just the way it was. But that was my one grandmother's side. I have another grandmother who is half Chinese and half black. Mr. Wong. Wong Kim Fong is his name, but they called him Charlie. I don't know where they got Charlie from. But Wong Kim Fong came to Jamaica, West Indies, and started messing around with the women there and had my grandmother. My grandmother married a man there, my grandpa, who was the only grandpa I knew. He was also black. I grew up in a black neighborhood, was raised by the United Nations. I went to school in a white neighborhood for 8 years. When I grew up, it was just after Jim Crow laws ended, which for all you who might not know, Jim Crow was when it's equal but separate. Whites went to one bathroom, blacks went to another. Whites drank out of one water fountain, blacks drank out of another. Blacks sat in the back of the bus, whites sat in the front of the bus. Blacks got on the bus in the back door, whites got on the bus in the front door. Jim Crow laws was all separated. Rosa Parks broke that, sat in the front of the bus and said, I'm not getting up. That's what started the civil rights movement. I was born right after that ended. So where I grew up was all black, pretty much. And when I went to school, it was 100% white. And every day I crossed over this street called Ocean Avenue and went into that white neighborhood, I had anxiety. For 8 years, first grade to eighth grade. That was my world, separate. But yet we played on football team. We had people that got along. And I started wondering, even as a young age, how can we get along? How can we do this? And I want to propose to you that the devil has done a great job of dividing our country, us versus them. Wherever you're at, I want you to say out loud, us, say us, and say them. The devil has done a great job of dividing our country, us versus them. The third option, which is what this is about right here, the third option is that we honor what we have in common. In other words, you can think about us versus them, where it's those people and my people. But the third option is that we say, no, that we have more in common than our differences. We have more things in common than our differences. So I want to talk about how we can focus and bring unity by focusing on what we have in common versus focusing on what we have difference. Now, I'm going to put up three pictures here today because I want to give you some history of what's going on. And the only reason I do this is because I had someone the other day say they still don't understand what's going on, which I don't know how that could be possible. Ahmaud Arbery in February was jogging down the street, and two white men, a father and a son, were in a car, pickup truck, and another white man in the car with a camera. They hunted him down and shot him. For 72 days, they did nothing with that video. The police had it, but they did nothing with that video. And the only reason protesters, because of protesters, the police put it out, and three men were arrested eventually. Breonna Taylor was in the bed. They came in her house. Police came in her house and shot her. They had the wrong address and shot her. She's an EMT. And we all know George Floyd. When George Floyd was killed, I processed what I was feeling. Yes, we're all feeling angry, but what I was feeling was a sense of powerlessness. And then it hit me for the first time in 60 years that all my life I have felt this sense of powerlessness to a white culture. Now, let me say this. This is not about black versus white. This is about sin. Racism is all over the world. And if you go to other countries, it's black on black. You go to other countries, it's Korean, North Korean, South Korean. It's all kind of cultures. But my experience was that I felt this sense of powerlessness when I saw him kneeling on his neck, that it was a statement that we are powerless, powerful over you. There was a dehumanizing of George and a whole culture of people, which is why there's so much outrage. I am so hurt at how the devil has put us against each other. And my prayer is that as I talk about the third option, that God would give you a vision on what you can do to make a difference. Joshua chapter 5. In Joshua chapter 5, we're going to see Joshua spell out the third option and help us understand how we can walk in it. It says in Joshua chapter 5, verse 13, "It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And he said, 'Are you for us or our adversaries?'" This is so important. When you think of an us versus them culture, us is all the people who are like me. We're going to get to that in a minute. And the them is all the people who are not like me. Us is all the people who don't look like me, or who don't identify with me, or who don't have what I have. All the people I think are not on my side. And then them is everybody else. And in our culture, it's either black against white. That's the devil. Division. In our culture, it's either for or against the police, against the devil. Again, it's the devil. Everybody on the police are bad, or everybody on the police is good. In our culture, it's American versus immigrant. We got all this division, and that is a spiritual battle. And even though people can hurt you and people that can oppress you, it doesn't mean that all of them are one thing or all of you are another thing. So here's Joshua. He's getting ready to lead the Israelites into the promised land, exactly the land that God promised them. And this commander, this guy, this angel, actually it's Jesus, is standing there with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua comes up to him and says, "Are you for us or them?" In other words, or adversaries. Look at this. Adversaries. In other words, if you're not on my side, you are my adversary. This is exactly what we're seeing in culture right now. If you're not on my side, in my mind, and part of my group, you're my enemy. And this is where we got to get away from. Because when we start labeling all those people as one thing, we consider them their enemies, we start drawing lines in the sand. And so he says to the commander, "Are you for us, all us Israelites, or our adversaries?" And the commander of the Lord, look what he says, the commander of the Lord's army says, "No." Now, think about it. That's not an answer. In other words, do you want ice cream or cake? And you say no. Well, it's got to be one or the other. Those are the two options you have. And the commander of the Lord's army says no. There's a third option. What we're seeing today is we're seeing a lot of people who are angry, and I get it. There are a lot of people protesting. You're angry. A lot of people who are not protesting who are angry. A lot of people are not protesting who are brokenhearted. A lot of people protesting who are not protesting that are crushed, scared, tired of the system. The system is broken. It's unfair. What happened to George, Ahmaud, Breonna, and on and on and on is wrong, unfair. The system has to change. But we get this us versus them mentality where all of them are bad. All of them are not bad. So the commander of the Lord's army says there's a third option. Look what he says. He says, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said, "Now, what does my Lord say to his servant?" If you go to I'm in the United States. If you go to Britain, if I go to UK and I went to the embassy in the UK, I'm walking down the street in the UK. I'm in the UK. I'm in London. But as soon as I step on the property of the US embassy, I am now in the United States of America, and the laws of the United States of America apply to me when I'm on that dirt. But as soon as I step out of the embassy, I'm now back in the UK, and the laws of London apply to me. What he said to Joshua, he said, Joshua, I am the commander of the Lord's army. I am Jesus. I'm God. This whole promised land thing is my idea, not your idea. And so when you say, am I on your side or their side? I'm on neither one of your sides. I'm on my side. And this is what I was telling you in the very beginning, that I want to be on God's side. And God is about justice. But God is about justice God's way. We definitely need justice in this case, in all these cases, no question. But we have to do it God's way. And so with Joshua, with the commander of the Lord's army, says, Joshua, this is all about me. This is not about you. This is not about doing it your way. This is about doing it my way. And trust me, God wants justice more than any of us. God brings about a better form of justice more than anybody. God brings about a better form of righteousness, fairness, equality, than more than anybody. That's why we have to do it his way. So what he told Joshua, Joshua, you are now on holy ground. You have to do it my way. You have to do it my way. I'm here to tell you, church, we have to do it God's way. Politics ain't going to fix it, even though the laws need to be changed. Only God can change people's hearts. And it has to start with you. You have to ask yourself, how far are you willing to go to be like Jesus? Can you pray for the protesters right now? Can you say, Lord, I love them and I want them to be close to you? I don't love what they do, but I love them. Can you say the words Black Lives Matter? Not the organization, just the fact that George matters and everybody who looks like George matters just as much as you. Can you say white lives matter? Of course, that's the theme of the day. I mean, that's what culture says. We get that. Can you say that black lives matter for real, the same as white lives? Can you say justice for everyone is the right thing and the only thing to do? And so as we're on the embassy ground, as we're on holy ground, we say, Lord, we want to do this your way. Let me give you a little sociology. Sociologists refer to how we divide ourselves by groups. It says in-group, out-group, the way we sort people that are either like us or not like us. In other words, all guys are a group. That's one group. All ladies are a group. Whites are a group. Blacks are a group. Rich are a group. Republicans are a group. And Democrats are a group. We go on. And you may say all protesters are a group to a degree. Once we identify our group, we give in-group bias. In-group bias is our tendency to give preferential treatment to people who are like me. And when you have people in your group, you walk into a room. If I walk into a room and there's football players over there and baseball players over there, I'm going to be more inclined to go to football players and give preferential treatment to those people. And that's what we see in our country. We go to people who we are like, and we give favoritism to people who we are like, and we give preferential treatment to people who we like. That's just how racism works. It's our sin nature. It's all about me, because people who are like me are better than people who are not like me. And when we get asked to bless and be encouragement to someone else, we feel like we're violating something. Now, I want to give you 9 characteristics of in-group bias, because this is what racism feels like, looks like, and what it does. In-group bias, 9 things. I am more comfortable with those who are like me. I am more inclined to spend time socially with those who are like me. I am more patient with those who are like me. I give the benefit of the doubt quicker to those who are like me. I express more grace when mistakes are made by those who are like me. It is easier to communicate with those who are like me. I assume that I will get along easier with those who are like me. That means when you walk into a room or you walk on the street and you see someone who like me, you assume I'm going to get along with them, so you treat them better. I am more willing to go out of my way to help those who are like me. I possess more positive assumptions than those who are like me. So therefore, when someone's like me, I got all these positive things I'm thinking, all these assumptions I'm making about those people. That's in-group bias. That's what we see every single day that people express to people who are like them. The opposite is true, that when you see people who are not like you, you do the opposite. You do the opposite. Now, here's the thing. When you identify the people who are like you and you form that group, you have this pressure that you have to act according to the rules of the group. And if you act inconsistent with the rules of the group, you're a sellout. So if you don't toe the party line, as they say, and say what all the people in your group say, do what all the people in your group say, then they take your group card. They take your black card, your white card, whatever card you got, they take it. What we're seeing now in the country is all these groups are being challenged. One of the things that hit me, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, was when I saw George killed. For the first time in my life, I realized that the racism I had experienced had put a cloud of powerlessness over my life. I felt powerless to the white culture. I felt like white people can do whatever they want to me. That was my experience. It's from what I experienced. It's from what I saw. Doesn't mean all white people are bad. This was my experience. And when I saw that, it triggered. And I want to say something to all my white brothers and sisters. You have power. The white culture has more power than black culture, which is why those things can happen. And racism will be eliminated when we work together, but we need your voice. We need your voice. We can't just have people of color screaming that this is wrong and speaking out. And I want to speak to my church. I need your voice. Because there are people in your family right now who are hurting. Don't get me wrong. I know you're hurting, but we've been hurting. And I want to encourage you to make your voice known. Make a video with your face and your voice saying you denounce this violence, saying that you want equal justice for everyone. Say that you believe that a black life is just as valuable as a white life. Say it. Because I can tell you for years we have heard nothing. Nothing from a lot of people. Trust me. I know a lot of white people do great things. Don't get me wrong. But as I said in the very beginning, you have to deal with whatever God speaks to you as an individual. And we want to help you give you a voice. We do want to help you give you a voice, but we need your voice because the group that we're all in says, here are the things you should and should not say. God says, I want you in my group. I want you standing up for righteousness, even if it risks some criticism. So this is your in-group. Now here's your out-group. I am less comfortable with those who are not like me. I am less inclined to spend time socially with those who are not like me. I'm going to avoid you. I am less patient with those who are not like me. I give the benefit of the doubt less to those who are not like me. You give the benefit of the doubt. I express less grace when mistakes are made by those who are not like me. It is more difficult to communicate with those who are not like me. I don't assume, listen, this is an assumption. I don't assume I will get along with those who are not like me. Think about this mentality. If my group looks like this and I assume I'm not going to get along with you and I'm going to avoid you, guess what happened? There's a division. That's the us versus them. And it comes from ignorance, it comes from sin, it comes from arrogance, it comes from lack of information, lack of relationship, whatever it is. But this is what happens. I don't assume I will get along. I am less willing to go out of my way to help those who are not like me. I possess less positive assumptions about those who are not like me. In other words, when I see you because you're not in my group, I don't understand you, I assume something different than when I am with people who are like me. I assume. So before we get into some solutions, I just want you to understand whatever your world is, because we all have world, we all have a circle of friends, we all have a self-identification, how we identify, what we believe about people, that you would step out of that mentality and say, Lord, I want to stand on holy ground, and I want you to speak to me about how I can love beyond my group. how I can put myself out there to understand what people in another group is. That when I see people protesting, that, Lord, yes, I may not agree with, not may, I don't agree with, and you as well, don't agree with the looting and all kinds of stuff, but what's going on? Those are people made in your image too. Help me understand. Instead of saying those people and me. So I'm going to give you five things you can do. Number one, acknowledge that you have blind spots. Acknowledge that you have a blind spot. A blind spot is not knowing what you don't know. I grew up left-handed. By the way, if you're in your house right now, just raise your hand if you're left-handed. Raise your hand, okay? God, I can't see you, but God bless you. If you're right-handed, raise your hand. Whenever I do this in public, 90% of the room is right-handed. And I tell them that the world was made by right-handed people for right-handed people. For example, if you're right-handed, if you're in school, your desk was right here on your right hand. You can write, put your elbow and write. You didn't have to look at your paper, and you can turn over here and talk to the girl next to you while you're writing because your elbow is braced. I'm left-handed, so I'm out here in space. So hold up, girl, and I can't talk to her because I'm drawing my name. But you had the advantage because you were right-handed because the desk was made for you. If you're right-handed, you can go to any golf shop and get any golf club you want, driver, anyone you want, because the world was made for you. If you're right-handed, you can get a catcher's mitt. Drive to the store, get a catcher's mitt, come back, be playing catch with your son, your daughter, while me, I'm left-handed, driving all around town, can't find a catcher's mitt. And you say, why can't you find a catcher's mitt? What's wrong? I got mine. And you think I'm making it up. The blind spot is that's called right privilege. It's called having an advantage and more advantages than you even know. Right privilege. The person who's saying I can't get a job, he's not lying. He's not making it up. The person who says, I didn't do that crime, he's not lying. I didn't make it up. There was an incident just the other day where a lady in Manhattan called up and said some African-American man was coming after her. She had a dog off the leash. If you didn't see the video, he told her, asked her to take the dog off the leash or put the dog on the leash. It was an area where you're supposed to have your dog on the leash, and she just called up. Police said, African-American man is harassing me. He's blah, 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 blah. Please send the police. All she had to do was say he was black. And that was it. That was enough. And he was, police come. Oh, black man. Come to find out, that guy, Harvard degree, very educated, very professional, very compassionate guy, actually called people to leave her alone because she got death threats after this. She lost her job. I was talking to somebody. And this person said, you know, if I didn't see that video, I would have believed her. Just like that. It's a blind spot. You don't realize how much we have just bought into a mentality. And there's certain people who have experiences that we've been saying, this is wrong, and it's just been ignored. Acknowledge that you have a blind spot. A social narrative is a story that shapes how you see the world. And all of us have grown up hearing certain information, seeing certain stories. And as we've grown up, we've come to shape how we see the world and all the stories that we've learned from our family, from our friends, from our neighborhood, from our school, have formed a prescription through which we interpret the news, interpret what we hear, and it's created blind spots. And if you're on this side of the tracks and you hear these stories, when you hear someone complain, this is what you believe. And if you're on this side of the tracks and you hear a story and you hear the story and you interpret it from your perspective, you come to this conclusion. That means you have a blind spot. Acknowledge that you don't know the whole story. As a matter of fact, anybody in your out-group, you, by definition, do not know. So whenever you hear something about somebody else, acknowledge that maybe I don't know the whole story. And instead of judging the person, instead of judging the situation, say, Lord, I need to understand better because I probably don't know the whole story. Acknowledge that you have a blind spot. Become a learner. Before you decide what you're going to do about all this, decide what you're going to be. And what you're going to be is a humble learner. It's easy to watch TV and make judgments, but be a humble learner. Learn really what this pain is all about. Number two, rename those people as your brother, sister, or your neighbor. The greatest commandment in the Bible is Matthew 22. This is awesome. Read it. Look what it says. Matthew 22, 37. It says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" What's the greatest commandment? Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first, and great commandment." As a believer, by the way, if you don't believe in God, none of this, you know, as a believer, this is our number one commandment. This is the commandment that's going to change the world. That you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, which basically means you do what he says. And so all of us, as I said in the very beginning of this message, the number one thing we do is obey God. Do what he says from the heart, number one. And if you don't do that, everything else is void. So we can come to church, praise God, and do all this, you know, preach the gospel and all kind of stuff. But if we're not loving God, and which means obeying God, which means doing what God says God's way, then everything else is disqualified. But then he says, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, first you've got to love God. Number one, by the way, this commandment is superior to all the other commandments. Do that, number one. And number two, love your neighbor as yourself. The story of the Good Samaritan says, who's your neighbor? Everybody. Your outgroup is your neighbor. So why is there so much division in the church? Why is there so much drama in the church? Why is there so much hypocrisy in the church? Why? Because we changed this commandment. See this word right here, neighbor? We decide when someone's not my neighbor, I don't need to love them. So we give them another name. We give them the N-word. Someone's the N-word, which I've been called more times than I can tell you. I'm not your neighbor. I'm this. I'm powerless. I'm less than. A white this, a black this. When I was a kid, we used to watch Cowboys and Indians. I always wanted to learn about the Indians, but they told us on TV that they were savages. They weren't neighbors. They were savages. They weren't people. They were savages. They weren't the same as me and you, well, me or the white culture. It was just a pecking order. And so when we dehumanize people with labels, the immigrant this, the immigrant that, when we dehumanize labels with labels, we give ourselves permission not to love people. So let me ask you a question. What is the label you put on the police? What's the label you put on the people who are protesting? What's the label you put on the looters? When you put a label on someone less than neighbor, yes, people hurt us. Yes, people are offensive. Yes, people do the wrong thing. But here's what Jesus says. Number one thing, they got to be your neighbor. They got to be your neighbor. And once you elevate them to neighbor, and it is hard, it is painful, it takes you to deny yourself, to say, Lord, it's not about me. God, forgive me. I'm sorry. It takes you to say no to all your anger and your frustration and submit it to the Lord and put it at the foot of the cross. Once you can do that, then you can love. So by putting that label back on everybody you know that they are truly your neighbor. Number three, acknowledge your brother and sister's color. I remember the first time someone told me they didn't see my color. I thought they had eye astigmatism. And I was like, man, that's jacked up. You don't see red, blue, green, yellow. They said, no, I just don't see your color. And I was like, well, if you don't see color, how do you know I have a color that you don't see, that you shouldn't see? Our brain can process like 100 million bits of information per second, and 90% of our brain information comes through our eyes. Our eyes process depth, shape, motion, texture, and our eyes process color. You can't not see color. Even if you close your eyes, you see black. So your eyes will always see color. I remember this girl, she went for a tan. She went to Hawaii and got a tan. She was trying to get this guy to date her. And she goes to Hawaii and she lays out in the sun for seven days straight and gets a tan. She comes back. She got a little spaghetti strap on. She's throwing her tan, boop, 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 at this guy. And all of a sudden, she's complaining to me, like I got something to do with it, why he won't talk to her because she got all brown. And she was saying, my tan is so this, I look so brown, I look so bronze, blah, 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 blah. I said, it's amazing how people celebrate a tan to get in Hawaii. But when they get a tan in the womb, they invalidate it, like it makes you less. Please do not say you don't see color, because you do. And the only time you say you don't see color is when you see it. Here's what you need to do. You need to see it and celebrate it as beautiful, no matter what the color is. And don't let the color tell you what the character of the person is inside the color, because you don't know. Remember, that's your outgroup. And even if you are two black people talking to each other, you're having a conversation about color. We'll get to that in a minute. But I want you to make sure that you never say you don't see color. Now, it's one thing to say, I'm not going to treat you like you are less than because of your color. That's different than saying you see it. But when you say you don't see it, you ignore the burden that comes with the color. And you're saying to the person, you're like me, when often that is not the case. The great theologian and philosopher Fred G. Sanford. If you don't know who Sanford, he's Sanford's son. He's on Sanford's son. He was in the show and he got robbed. And the police came and said, Fred G. Was the perpetrator colored? And he said, yeah, he was colored white. In our culture, is the us versus them culture. You have white people and people of color. That's what the culture says. God says all of y'all are colored. You're just different shades of brown. We have to learn to see from God's perspective who we all are and how he made us more similar than different. We all have muscles, bones, heart, liver, kidney. We all love sleep. We all love our pillow. We all love our food. We want to have a great family, on and on and on and on and on. And most importantly, we all bleed red and we're all made in the image of God. And God says, I'm going to make all these different shades and all these different hair textures and all these different eye shapes and all these different accents for my glory. And who are we to say that's less than that one? That's more important than that one. When the image of God is same in every single person, it's not less than one person from another, and that we honor everybody as being made in the image of God for the purpose and glory of God. Number four, view every conversation as a race conversation. Because you see color, every time you talk to someone, you are having a race conversation. It doesn't mean that you're having a racist conversation, but if two white people are talking, you know that person's white, and you talk to them accordingly. If two black people are talking, you know that the person's black. Or if a Hispanic person and an Asian person are talking, they know what they see, they know what they hear. It's one thing to say, I acknowledge where you come from or where I think you come from. It's another to acknowledge what you think and what you're thinking. It's a whole other thing to assume that what you think is fact. Then in other words, if you see someone that is a certain shade, that you assume that they're arrogant or you assume that they're dumb or you assume that they're privileged or you assume that they're whatever, that's where the problem comes in. I was at a golf course walking to my car, my clubs. And this kid rides up in the cart. He worked there. He had his shorts on, his little college shirt, white kid, 25 years old, built, combed hair, clean cut looking dude. He said, you want to ride? I said, yeah. I got in the cart. I said, where are you from? He said, I'm from Iowa. I want you to imagine, white kid, 25, nice built, hair groomed up, from Iowa. So in my mind, I'm thinking, his white kid, good looking kid, in shape, from Iowa, thinking maybe he's an athlete. What's he doing out here? I had all this stuff going through my head because I was having a race conversation. Those things weren't bad. They were even questions. They were inquisitive. I was curious. And I was taking in the data that was in front of me to try to come up with conclusions based on my social narrative from the past. So I'm thinking all this in my head. And then I say, what is your name? And he says, my name is DeAndre. Check it out. He said it just like that. DeAndre. Now, that messed up my whole thing. Why? Because I was having a race conversation. I was like, the guy from Iowa, that's a fact. He's white, that's a fact. He's in shape. Maybe he's an athlete. Maybe he plays golf, whatever. And his name is DeAndre. I've never heard a person from Iowa, white kid, named DeAndre. So I kind of threw me off. Every time you talk to somebody, let them self-disclose to you who they are. You can have your assumptions, but put your assumptions over here and say, let them self-disclose to you who they are. James, the Bible says in James, it says, my beloved, let everyone be swift to hear, listen, slow to speak and make judgment, and slow to anger. When you meet people, Give them opportunity. Don't assume because of what they look like, what they do, that they are one thing. If you have those thoughts in your head, it happens subconsciously so quick, you can't stop it. Put it over here. That's fine. Put it over here. And then say, Lord, let me do an investigation. Next one. And this is the last step, most important step. Give your heart to those who are not like you. The Bible says in John 15:13, give your heart to those who are not like you. Greater love has this than one would lay down his life for his friends. This state of emergency we're in, the tendency is to, I'm gonna do what I'm gonna do. I'm gonna defend my group. I'm gonna defend my honor. Jesus says the opposite. Greater love is this, that you lay your life down for your friends. What does that mean? Lord, how can I love better? How can I understand better? How can I walk more in obedience? That's what Jesus did for me. How can I do those things? The only way we're going to solve our problem in our country, my friends, is if we put our heart into it. If we start playing politics, trying to protect our territory, protect our in-group, protect our own self-interest, we'll be back to where we started. Matter of fact, we won't leave where we're at. It doesn't work that way. It only works when we give our life and lay our life down for our friends. That's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus didn't come down and say, do this, do this, do this, do. Jesus came down and laid his life down for us and said, if you want the kingdom of God, it's here. If you want forgiveness, it's here. If you want a new heart, it's here. If you want a new life, it's here. If you want clarity about your life and clarity about your purpose and power to execute it, it's here. And if you don't, you don't. But I've come, the enemy has come to steal, kill, and destroy. That's what we see in the community. Jesus says, I've come to give you life and life abundantly. That's what God offers us. In a minute, we're going to pray. And my challenge to you, my encouragement to you, I should say, is that you would choose Jesus. Many of you who are watching, you've asked Christ to be your Savior, but you're still in your corner. You're still with your in-group saying, this is who I am, here's what we believe, and those people are over there. And God says, "That enough of that. The wall has to come down." And it comes down when you say, Lord, I am going to love others like I love myself. I'm going to allow you to love me, and I'm going to love you more faithfully, and I am going to allow your love to flow through my life like never before. So for some of you, and when we pray, for some of you, you're going to, I hope and pray that you give your heart to Jesus. But then there are some of you, the majority of you, it's time for you to do something. It's time for you to voice your desire for justice. It's time for you to voice against injustice. It's time for you to speak out for those who can't speak out for themselves. That has to be now. It's not time for us to hide and say, I hope this goes away and I can go back to the way my life. It's not time for that. Life the way it was, I don't know. Between Corona and this, I don't know. God is shaking stuff up. And he's like, I want my people to step up. I want the gospel to step up. I want prayer to step up. I want the Holy Spirit to pour I want to pour the Holy Spirit out on the United States of America. We live in San Diego, wherever you are, so God can do his thing. We can't wait for the government and politics. Now, laws have to happen. Don't get me wrong. Reform has to happen. Don't get me wrong. But the heart has to change. And if a heart doesn't change, we're just going to make laws with loopholes. Third option. It's not about me. It's not about them. It's about him. It's not about me. It's not about them. It's about him. It's not about us or them. It's about him. And it has to start in the church. So I'm going to challenge all of you right now, wherever you're at, to bow your heads and close your eyes. As you listen to me and hear my voice, I want to challenge you in what your heart is towards those who don't look like you. What is your heart towards those who don't like you? Are you willing now to surrender your life to Jesus and be part of the solution, not the problem? So I'm going to pray a prayer, and part of it's some of you are going to say, Lord, I want to be part of the solution. And then some for this prayer, for some of you, you're going to ask Christ to be your Savior. It is a prayer of surrendering, saying, Lord, I'm going to do it your way. So in the privacy of your heart, pray, dear God, I believe that I'm a sinner. I believe that my sin is wrong. I believe the penalty is death. Jesus, please forgive me. Come live in my heart and be my Savior. I want to love like you. I want to walk with you. I want to honor you with my life. Thank you, God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
If you just gave your heart to Jesus Christ, I would encourage you, I would invite you to text I said yes, no spaces, I said yes to 55444 so that we can send you resources to get you started on your journey of following Jesus. Hey, I want to thank you for your generosity to our church. It's your generosity that enables us to reach as many people for Christ as we can. It's your generosity that helps us do things like this, to pause and to listen and to pray and to pursue justice with passion, to listen to the pain of the oppressed, to stand up for injustice, to stand with and to stand for our brothers and sisters of color in times like this, in moments like this. Thank you for your generosity to the work of God here in and through CPC. Next week, you do not want to miss this. Next week, we're going to be celebrating and hearing from and highlighting, hearing testimony from incredible graduating high school seniors. It's going to be led by Pastor Bill Haslam and Caleb Bonifay, our high school director. You don't want to miss that. Before we wrap up our service, I would like to pray not just for our offering that you can give online or by mailing checks to CPC, but I'd also like to pray just to close off our service. So will you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the chance to pause and listen and pray as a church and to have a moment like this. God, thank you for modeling what it means to be a God of justice. Thank you for the generosity of giving us Jesus Christ, your Son. Jesus, thank you for being a Savior who literally stood up against injustice, who was a bridge over injustice, a bridge from a sinful people to a perfect heavenly Father. Jesus, thank you for modeling what it's like to stand with and for and alongside the oppressed, the marginalized in society. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would change our hearts. How many times do we hear it in this service? Change our hearts. Break our hearts. Don't just make us generous. Don't just make us joyful, cheerful givers. Break our hearts, we pray, for what breaks your heart. And we know that injustice breaks your heart. Move us as a church. Change us as a people. Help us to listen in order to understand. Help us to respond with courage to what you convict us to do and how you convict us and challenge us to respond. Help us to resist that urge to chase and seek comfort at all costs. Help us to learn to be okay with the feeling in our heart of discomfort, to be willing to ask the question, why am I feeling uncomfortable? And to sympathize with the plight of people who live in that amount of discomfort every single day of their lives. Holy Spirit, move in this church. We pray all of this, and let me just say before I close, God, move in my heart. Change me. Start with me. Change us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you.